As we focus this morning on Mark chapter 15 and this account of the crucifixion, Mark is asking us, is this the King? Is this the King, Jesus Christ, in whom you've put your faith and trust as Saviour, the King of glory? Some of you perhaps are familiar with a painting by a famous painter called Holman Hunt, a painting called The Shadow of the Cross. You can look at it. It's a picture that depicts Jesus as a teenager inside his father Joseph's carpenter's shop. It's late in the evening. The sun is streaming in through the door. Jesus is at a workbench with his arms outstretched. And what the painting focuses on is the shadow of a cross on the wall behind the carpenter's workbench. The cross is the focus of the painting. The shadow is clearly in the form of a cross. But it's actually a very significant idea to think about this morning, because it depicts something which is true of the work of Jesus accomplished at the cross, but which was in fact a work which he began and which lay before him from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That from his birth, all through his life, all through his earthly ministry, for the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this inexorable goal to which he was headed. His life's work would be accomplished at the cross. The cross, Mark tells us, speaks of substitution and atonement, of a Saviour who lays down his life as a ransom for our sins. A Saviour who died that we might know the hope of glory and adoption into the family of God as sons and daughters. It's because of the cross we're able to sing this morning. This, the power of the cross, Christ became a curse for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Are you forgiven this morning? At the cross. Martin Luther was fond of saying that the cross is the test of everything. Everything about the Christian faith is interpreted for us by the cross. The significance of what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. So I want us to see three things this morning that I think Mark especially leads us to focus on. Three themes in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a suffering theme, and we'll see the way in which Mark describes the crucifixion. There is a curse theme. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And there is an enthronement theme. That with all the horror of the cross and the abandonment of the cross, Mark draws our attention to an inscription that was above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. And Mark is saying, yes, this is indeed the King. So let's look first at a suffering theme. And we see that in the second half of verse 20, where Mark says, and they led him out to crucify him. There's an economy of words in Mark's description. He tells us of the mockery and insults of the Roman soldiers in the praetorium after they dressed the Lord Jesus Christ in purple and beaten his head with a reed and spat upon him, led upon the streets of Jerusalem along what's called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, towards that place where they would crucify him. Mark tells us he carried the cross on which he would be nailed. It would have been a heavy burden. And Mark reminds us of the physically weakened condition of the body of Jesus Christ, that he'd been scourged with the 39 lashes by Pilate's men, his back then bleeding and torn to shreds. And then at a certain point, he collapsed along the road, and a man called Simon of Cyrene was forced to bear the cross on Jesus' behalf. Mark is clearly describing history for us. Mark indicates to us that Simon's sons would have been known to the readers of his gospel, and that his sons were Alexander and Rufus. And then as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and Simon of Cyrene, as they make their way to the place of execution, they arrive at Golgotha, the place of a skull, identified by some as a hill that from a distance perhaps actually looked like a skull. They offer Jesus myrrh mixed with wine, myrrh spice from the Arabian desert, which had some kind of narcotic, dulling effect on the senses. It was a gesture of sympathy, perhaps the only gesture of compassion in these brutal events of the crucifixion. But the Lord Jesus Christ refused it. And he refused it for a particular reason. He refused it because as substitute and sin bearer, he had to bear in his own body the full weight of the unmitigated wrath of his Father, God's righteous anger against sin, without any relief, without the relief of this narcotic. So Mark says, and they crucify him. He mentions just the barest of details at that point. There are none of the salacious details you would imagine a modern day news report would carry. Because although Mark does tell us about events regarding the physicality of what happened, he wants us to understand that there's something also more profound that's taking place at the crucifixion. One of the heresies of the later church was to deny the reality of the humanity of Jesus. Now, we can understand that the church was eager to defend the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is very God of very God. But in the early church, there was also those who denied Jesus' humanity. Some who suggested that Jesus' body wasn't real. Others who didn't credit Jesus with a human mind or soul. And others who suggested that Jesus was some sort of composite figure, half human, half God, and that he could switch between human and God at a moment's notice and perhaps escape all the effects of the crucifixion in that way. Now, all those are errors. So what Mark, the gospel writer, in the economy of his words, wants to tell us is, yes, Jesus was suffering here as a man. There was physical pain and suffering. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. He also suffered in what we might call a social way. Mark reminds us of the crowds mocking him. Those words about destroying the temple and in 3 days building it again. Those who called on Jesus to come down from the cross. He could save others, perhaps now he would save himself. Even the two thieves either side of the cross joined in this mockery. Mark tells us Jesus died without any support or comfort. But there is something more profound. There is something deeper. What we've witnessed on our TV screens in these last few weeks from the Ukraine has shown us, yes, the importance of social comfort. People who join together in the face of great threat. Mark is saying Jesus was completely alone. His disciples had fled for fear. The establishment had turned against him. In every quarter of society, he was deserted. There was no one to help him. Perhaps the words of Psalm 22 were on Jesus' mind. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But the greatest suffering, the suffering of Jesus, the sin bearer. Mark tells us that cry of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where was his Father when he needed him the most? Where was his Father as he found himself in the depths of hell? This sense of forsakenness. The temptation to call on a legion of angels to come and take him away. clouds of darkness descending on the messianic consciousness of Jesus Christ. So though it is still my Father, yet on the cross Jesus cries out, my God. He has lost that sense, as it were, of consciousness. So it's being clouded because he's a sin bearer, Mark is saying, under the wrath of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Mark is saying there is a suffering theme here. And for us, if you're a believer this morning, you say, it was my sins that nailed him there. He suffered, he died in my place. It was for me. But Mark also then wants us to see, secondly, not only a suffering theme, but also a curse theme, that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on the left and the other on the right. Other gospel writers draw attention to the fact that one of those thieves actually did repent at the 11th hour. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he asked. And those amazing words of the Lord Jesus Christ to a repentant dying thief. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Mark doesn't draw our attention to that because Mark wants us to answer the question, where is Jesus now as he dies on the cross? Yes, he's hoisted and nailed to a Roman cross. Yes, he suffers there. But Mark says it's between two sinners. He's between two thieves. We have in verse 28, and some of you, if you're using different translations, may have a footnote to this effect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Just as Isaiah, in his servant's song, had prophesied 700 years before, Jesus, as he's crucified, is numbered with the transgressors. Yes, he is being dealt with as a sin bearer. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But he's also numbered with the transgressors. Mark's saying what is taking place here is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. All that the Old Testament had said regarding Jesus Christ is being fulfilled. I've been reading this last couple of weeks, the testimony of a man who became a Christian by looking at the amazing way in which all the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. And what is taking place here is clearly the fulfillment of what Isaiah had said. Isaiah 53 verse 12. What Isaiah had said about the Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many. Mark has already told us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when Mark focuses on this question, why is Jesus dying on the cross and why is he numbered with the transgressors? Because Mark is asking, how can we be saved? How can our sins be forgiven? How can sinners be reconciled to God? And Mark is saying the answer is found at the cross. The answers to those questions had been given in covenant before the foundation of the world, where the Son of God himself willingly gave himself to this mission to come into the world and live a life of perfect holy obedience to every part of the law of God. And that his righteous life would be put to the account of sinners who trust in him. And that the sins of God's people would be reckoned to his account when he would die at the cross. And that would mean he would have to bear the covenant anathema, the curse of the wrath of God, in our room, in our stead, in our place. Galatians 3 verse 13 puts it like this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That Jesus bore the curse at the cross. He drew the bitter cup and he drank it to its bitterest dregs, the unleashed wrath of God. That's how we can know forgiveness of sins. That's how we can know peace with God. That's how we can know an acceptance before God that is based not on ourselves or anything we have done, but in Jesus Christ alone and what he has accomplished by his finished work at the cross. It's because Jesus became a curse for us, hanging between two thieves. He was reckoned as the offscouring of the world. He was shamed in his nakedness, bearing the holy anger of God, his Father. The wrath of God descending upon him because he bore our sins. He bore our transgressions. This is how we can be forgiven. This is how a way is opened up for us to come into fellowship with the God who is holy and call him our Father in heaven. Earlier on in the service this morning, we sang the hymn, In Christ Alone. Let me tell you about one of the verses that we sang. We sang this, In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, that Jesus Christ in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Well, that line about the wrath of God, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That line in the hymn became a point of controversy for the Presbyterian Committee of Congregational Song in America, because they felt they couldn't include in their new hymnal that song, In Christ Alone, without that line being changed. They couldn't stand the idea of that line. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. No, they said, we can't have that in our hymn book. It must be changed. So they asked the authors to substitute a different line. They said, change it. Put this in the hymn book instead. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, that's not untrue, but that's not what the original authors had written. And the authors of the hymn insisted on the original wording, although they were offered a lot of money to change the wording. But because they said no, we're going to keep the line as we wrote it, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The committee voted 9-6 that the hymn In Christ Alone would not be in the hymn book. They couldn't stand the idea of putting in a hymn book the idea that at the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now we need to understand why all that happened. It happened because, tragically, many churches have abandoned the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. And as a result, they have abandoned the heart of the gospel. A God of justice. A God who is angry, who has wrath against sin. A wrathless God, shorn of justice, is not a God worth worshipping. He's not a God able to convict and save sinners like you and me. You take wrath away from the cross and you take away the gospel. Why have we no fear of the wrath of God this morning? In Christ, it's because at the cross the wrath of God was satisfied. When wrath goes, so does the central meaning of the atonement then. Substitution. Penal substitution. In the simplest terms, the Bible's truth about penal substitution means that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross means that Jesus takes the punishment we ought to suffer for our sins, and he dies in our place at the cross. And that's where God's justice is satisfied. And that's why those who accept Jesus Christ and put their trust in him can be forgiven and reconciled to God. So you see, what you believe this morning about God and his Son, Jesus Christ, it's the most important thing about you this morning if you're going to be forgiven before God. There are many people who recoil at the God of the Bible and turn the idea of the God of the Bible. No, they say, we'll have a God of our own making, a God of our own imagination. We can't sing, "The wrath of God was satisfied at the cross." But any idea of God that excludes God's justice and God's wrath, that's not the God of the Bible. Why did Jesus cry at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why those 3 hours of darkness between the hours when the sun normally would be at its brightest? Why was the whole of creation darkened? Why did Jesus cry out as he did? It's because on him the weight of our sin was laid, and in our place he suffered and died and bore the full weight of God's wrath. And he drank damnation dry for us. So I'm asking this morning, is your faith in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus who on the cross took the punishment that your sins deserved. Do trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin. As if to emphasize the importance of this, Mark says in verse 24, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Why does Mark focus on that fact that the clothes of Jesus were taken away from him? Isn't it because before sin entered the world back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, without sin, in a state of innocence, had no clothes, they were naked and were not ashamed. It was when sin entered the world they realized their nakedness. And now, as it were, to undo the effects of Adam's fall, Adam's rebellion against God, which has brought such disaster into the world, Jesus must go all the way back to where Adam was, naked before God, and render to God a righteousness which Adam could not and would not offer. Christ, naked at the cross, bearing the curse for us. You see what Jesus is doing. I hope you can see it this morning. He's undoing the curse. God's righteous anger against sin. He's bearing that curse in his own body on the tree. And Mark says there is a suffering theme. There is a curse theme. Which might lead us to think, is this really the king? But there is an enthronement theme. Verses 25 and 26. Now it was the third hour, what we would say 9 o'clock in the morning. And they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." Now all through this chapter, in verse 2, in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 26, in verse 32, like a ringing bell, Mark repeats these words, "King of the Jews." King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. Mark has already drawn attention to the crown of thorns that the Roman soldiers in mockery pressed down on his head. But what Mark wants us to see in truth and reality, though there was the mocking of the authorities, the mocking of the soldiers, the mocking of the crowds, he wants us to see, yes, Jesus truly is the king. In fact, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he bears the curse. Yes, he suffers. Yes, this cursed figure hanging on the cross, his life ebbing away. That last gasp for breath as he breathes his last. But Mark is saying this is the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is described for us in Mark's gospel as the great king. Great King David's greater son. He was born of the royal line of Judah. What did the angel tell Mary about the child she would give birth to, even before Jesus was born? Luke 1, 32 and 33, Mary was told, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here in our text in Mark's Gospel, at the end of his life, when Pilate wrote, "King of the Jews," it was a confirming notice. It was a vindicating title. There is a certain honor and truth and dignity in that inscription, as against all the mockery. Yes, he endured mockery and the falsehood of those lying witnesses who were brought against him in three illegal trials. They called him a blasphemer. They whipped him and stripped him and nailed him to the cross. But there were those words, plain for everyone to see, "The King of the Jews." And once Pilate had written that inscription, he refused to alter it after he'd written it. Although the Jews encouraged him to change it, and they said, "Change it, say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate replied that he'd written what he had written, and he did not change it. He would not alter it. And I think he wouldn't alter it because his heart at that point was in God's hands. It was written. Pilate was not a believer, but there is a sovereign God who is working out his purposes. And Mark is hinting to us that the cross will not be the end of the story. He'll go on to tell us 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is resurrection. Jesus is the King. Later in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the risen, ascended, glorified Christ would pour out his Holy Spirit. And people who had been cowards and runaways would become the King's champions and would preach the word of God with great assurance. And thousands in Jerusalem would believe in Christ as the Savior King. And by the Spirit of God, putting their trust in him, they would enter the kingdom of God. Is Jesus Christ your Savior King this morning? You see, today, 2,000 years after the cross, the great empires of the ancient world, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they're nothing but memories. But the kingdom of Christ remains. The kingdom of Christ includes people from every nation. Here we are this morning in London. We are worshipping the Saviour King. Great empires have crumbled to dust. But now Jesus Christ is seen. Yes, as King of the Jews, but King of Gentiles too, and King of the universe. Rulers have come and gone. Empires have come and gone. But Jesus and his kingdom, he fills the earth. And his kingdom remains forever. The truth of the Bible is confirmed. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. Revelation 19:16. And he shall reign forever and ever. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Who has the whole world in his hands this morning? Not Boris Johnson. Not President Biden, not President Putin. King Jesus, King of Kings, the Savior who humbled himself so low, God has raised him so high. Mark is saying, here's the reason for Christ's universal and eternal kingdom. Because by his death on the cross, he triumphed over sin and death and hell. And now the King takes the spoils of his victory. His kingdom is filling the world. The Father has loved the Son's deep humiliation and has exalted his holy child Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And now Jesus is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 2 verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And because the Son of God was willing to be lifted up, crucified, exposed, vulnerable at the cross. And God is now drawing all peoples to him. The inscription over the cross reminds us of the great power of Jesus Christ. Yet in his earthly ministry, his own countrymen hated him. The secular rulers, the religious rulers, they conspired to condemn him. But from the resurrection and Pentecost, there's the beginning of a great change. History moving towards the display of the glory of the King. And in spite of all the prevents, all the attempts of men to prevent it, evil rulers who seek to persecute the church continues to grow. And though there's ferocious persecution of Christians in some parts of the world this morning, Christians tortured, sold into slavery, slaughtered, but all those attacks on the kingdom of Christ are doomed to fail because God, who allows one empire to rise and fall, is building an unconquerable kingdom because it's based on this Saviour King, Jesus Christ. Listen to how the historian Philip Schaff puts it. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, has conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Born in a manger, crucified as a malefactor, he now controls the destinies of the civilized world. And he rules a spiritual empire which embraces one third of the inhabitants of the globe. Of all the famous and mighty people who've ever lived, whose birth is celebrated by countless millions all over the world, this king. Of all the events that have happened in the history of this world, which event has determined the calendar and has become the standard by which the years are measured? Why is it now 2022? Why is it measured like that? Because of this king. Mark is saying this king is the only king, the Saviour King, worthy of your trust. Don't put your trust in psychics or fortune tellers or horoscopes. They can't see the future. Don't put your trust in political rulers or empires or ideologies. They may look dazzling and awesome, but they're destined to disappear. They'll crumble to dust. Put your trust in this king, Mark is saying. This king who rules all events, who directs the flow of history. He rules over a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Put your trust in the King of Kings. Put your trust in the Lord of Lords. Put your trust in the Saviour King, Jesus Christ. So what are we meant to do this morning as we view afresh the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we see there is a suffering theme, he suffers, he dies for our sins. There is a curse theme, he was made a curse for us. But there is this enthronement theme. He is the King of Glory. How do you respond to it? I'm saying bow down. Worship. Trust. Bow down as low as you can possibly get. Worship. This is what it costs to redeem a sinner. This is what it costs to make a sinner whole. And trust. Believe. This is the power of the cross. Christ became a curse for us. He became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And I'm saying, can you say this morning, I stand forgiven at the cross? In the gospel, there is hope for you this morning. If you do not know this forgiveness, there is room for you at the cross. You can be forgiven at the cross. So now cry out to Jesus Christ as we pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you that there is room at the cross this morning for all and any and every sinner who comes confessing sin. There is cleansing and forgiveness and pardon and peace. The power of the cross. What a wonder this is, this glorious King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who still saves all who trust in him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether it's here, whether it's those listening in on the live stream, those who listen in later on YouTube, as this gospel is proclaimed here and in the nations of the world today, this great King who is establishing his kingdom, and many still press into it, and all who enter in through Jesus Christ find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. And so we give you praise and thanks. We bow down and worship. Accept our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a closing hymn, that hymn I've quoted a couple of times, about the power of the cross, oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. And as the music starts in a moment, we'll stand and sing this together. Pray together. Now to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the King, be glory, honour, majesty, might, dominion and power, both now and world without end. Amen.